Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9 tonight as we continue. Romans chapter 9. And we're considering the 16th verse in chapter 9. The one that causes the free will people to gag, go into spasms. And it leaves the reformed bunch as mystified as they ever were. Nonetheless, it's in here. And he sums up what has been said up to this point with these words. So then, because of what he said from the beginning of the chapter down to here, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's difficult. And sometimes we, as Baptists, have a little bit of trouble with this, especially if we've sat under a lot of Arminian teaching. Because the Arminian thinks that he can get saved whenever he wants to. But then, of course, he can lose it too. The Arminian is trained to think that I can simply will to be saved, or I can decide to be saved. And by the way, human beings ought to will, and they ought to decide. But not in this case, because we're talking about the sovereignty of God here and the mercy of God. We're talking about the doctrine of election. And the one thing that we have to understand, and this is not a chapter again on human responsibility. Human responsibility is there and it's treated in many, many other places. I don't need to go over that with you. I know that you're more than abundantly familiar with that. The doctrine of election doesn't have that much to do with human responsibility, but the doctrine of election, as it's presented in this chapter, brings us to the place where we can see how God, if we leave him to his own devices, is able to save any of us. And that's what the big thing about election is. Election is God's business, and human responsibility, whosoever will, is man's business. And if we look at it that way, it'll help us to understand. Now let's go back and review one more time, since this is a rather complicated portion of Scripture. What has been brought forth up to this point is the Apostle Paul now sharing his burden with his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, I know that you understand that Paul is the Apostle to the Gentiles, and he said he magnified his office. But that didn't mean that he'd forgotten about the Israelites. And it didn't mean that the lessons he learned through the Scriptures pertaining to the Israelites were lost on him. Now we know that the Jews had a great deal of difficulty with the idea of God saving Gentiles. No less than the Apostle Peter had a very difficult time with the idea of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, it was Peter that preached the great message on the day of Pentecost. Peter understood the tenets of the gospel, but as far as he was concerned, it was simply a new dispensation for the nation of Israel in that they were to receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Well, he soon learned different, didn't he? He soon learned what those keys were that the Lord had bequeathed to him and what they were to be used for. Poor Peter. Now, we know that Peter sometimes had a little bit of problem with his nerve. He had a great deal of bluster. But he had a streak of cowardice in him, too. And when the Holy Spirit begins to deal with him about going down to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius, by the way, is not your average Jewish name. There weren't a whole lot of Jewish parents that went out and named their firstborn Cornelius. Peter has a problem. And so he receives the vision of the unclean things let down in the sheet. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. He's really hungry. And he knows that dinner's fixing downstairs, which is the reason, I guess, that a lot of people think he must have been a Baptist. No, Lord, I couldn't eat that. This stuff's all unclean. And the vision ends with Peter being told, whatever I've said is clean, don't you dare call it unclean. And about at that moment, there's a knock at the door. Is Simon Peter here? Come with me. We're going to go down to the house of Cornelius. And I know that rock music was popular then because they said down to Cornelius and visit with the Italian band. Maybe that isn't what it meant. Well, wait a minute here. We don't want to go down to the house of Cornelius and talk to a bunch of Italians. They've overthrown our country. They rule us with a rod of iron. And Peter probably wasn't as dumb as those that were quarreling with Jesus and saying, well, we were born free. We were never in bondage to any man. Can you imagine that? They're within half a mile of the standards of Imperial Rome that Pilate had set up outside his headquarters in downtown Jerusalem. Wow. Poor Peter. And he knows if he goes down there, there are going to be a lot of questions asked. And by the way, there were. Peter is very quick to explain himself at the Jerusalem Council, isn't he? Well, I just went down there because the Lord made me do it. At least that's a new wrinkle on an old saying, the Lord made me do it. And so therefore, you can't get mad at me. Even if it was a bunch of Gentile dogs. And as Cornelius and his household hears the gospel, they believe. And not only did they believe, but they began to speak in tongues. Gentiles speaking in tongues. Can somebody tell me what that meant? Yes. That's concerning the mechanics of speaking in tongues, but why did they speak in tongues? To what purpose? No. Peter could speak their language, apparently, because he was able to communicate the gospel to them, and they heard it. You know, Cornelius, he's ready, you know. The Lord's been here. We believe in Jehovah God, but we don't exactly know who he is, and somebody told us you could tell us about him. So start talking. And so Peter begins to preach Jesus to them, and then they begin to speak in tongues. Can you tell me why they began to speak in tongues? Because the first time tongues were spoken in, as Brother Greg pointed out, it was Hebrews, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Many of them couldn't speak Hebrew. And so it was Jews that heard the gospel preached on the day of Pentecost, but this is different. Now we're down in the house of Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and we have Peter down there with a bunch of people that he took with him, they are observing the happenings in the house. They hear Peter preach the gospel, and then these Gentiles began to speak in tongues. And I'm curious about that. Somebody fill me in. What did that mean? Okay, they were filled with the Spirit. Yes. Gentiles filled with the Spirit. Oops. That rubs their fur the wrong way to begin with. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep, Peter even brought that out, didn't he? They began to speak in tongues when the Holy Ghost came on them, just like we did at the beginning. Okay, that is brought out, but there's something else, and it has to do with tongues. And it also has to do with what we're studying on the doctrine of election here. Let's see if somebody can tie it together. What is the purpose of tongues, biblical tongues, not Benny tongues? Tongues must have a purpose. Judgment. Exactly. Remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? These men aren't full of new wine, but this is the sign of the prophet Joel. Oh. Now all you have to do is know what the sign of the prophet Joel is, and we could tie the ribbons on this and go on. The sign of to the prophet Joel was a second blessing, right? Because he ordered anointed prayer cloths from Isaiah. No. Well, Peter Popoff wasn't born yet, so it wasn't his buy one, get one free holy water. What's the sign of the prophet Joel? I know I'm making mock of them because they deserve to be made mock of. Because they've made mock of the biblical doctrine of tongues. They ought to take what they got coming to them. Loudly, please. Okay. Yes. But we're not getting our hands under the whole thing. What is the base purpose of tongues? We know it has to do with judgment. Why is Paul saying what he's saying in the first several verses of chapter 9? Why is he saying that he has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart? Why? Is suddenly being a Jew gone out of fashion? Well, that would have to assume that it had ever been in fashion. Why is Paul so heavy in heart? What has taken place that would cause this sorrow? All right, that God had opened the door for Gentiles? The Jews rejected Christ, and God has opened the door to Gentiles. That's kind of like pouring salt in the wound. Yes, his own people have rejected the gospel, and the Gentiles are receiving the gospel at this point. Now, what did you say tongues was a sign of again? Scratch his head. Judgment. Would you say that the Jews rejecting their Messiah would result in the judgment of God? Why, I do think I see a spark of an idea forming in my little brain. So that's why Paul has great sorrow in his heart. He knows what's coming, doesn't he? And if Peter knew what the sign of the prophet Joel was, what would Peter have known in the house of Cornelius? I don't know if Peter put this together or not, because sometimes hindsight is better than foresight. But it was Peter that told the congregation on the day of Pentecost, these men aren't drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. This is the sign of the prophet Joel. Well, he must have known what the sign of the prophet Joel was. And he might have been able to kind of pass it off because there were just a bunch of Jews on the day of Pentecost and a whole bunch of them got saved. Maybe it kind of slipped out of Peter's mind. But in the house of Cornelius, something should have come into sharp, hard focus. Mm-hmm. Yes, but what about the judgment part of that? Yes, absolutely. Peter should have realized, oops, the jig's up. Me, apostle to the Jews. I'm going to be out of a job before long if what I see starts to happen immediately. Peter would have known that, wouldn't he? He poured out his spirit upon a bunch of Gentile dogs and they start to speak in tongues. This is not looking good for Israel, is it? Can you see what the scenario is here? Can you kind of put yourself into that place and time and see what's going on? Now the Apostle Paul, in the ninth of Romans, has learned something. What has he learned? Well, first of all, that God's covenant people, His chosen people, have brought upon themselves the sign of the prophet Joel. Oops. That's why he says in verse number 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh and the spirit of Moses." Moses became the mediator for the nation of Israel between God and Israel, did he not? And then he goes on in verses 4 and verse 5 to talk about the things, the very things that all of the world hates Israel for. You want to know why the Ishmaelites and the Edomites want to push Israel into the sea today? Here it is, right here. And do you know why the Gentiles want to help them? Here it is, right here. This is it. How dare those Jews say that they're God's chosen people? How dare their scriptures say that they're God's chosen people? They're probably just clever forgeries. That's why Mohammed came along. I don't think so. And so now we have the situation here where Israel, having rejected their own Messiah, is fading from view. And the question now arises, did God really mean what He said when He said that the gifts and calling of God are without? What's that word? Come on, you should know this scripture. Repentance! The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And I've heard that verse taken out of context so often. Makes me sick. Most Baptist preachers will tell you that talks about the calling of God on Baptist preachers. No, it doesn't. It talks about the plan and purpose of God. He does what He does because that's what He wants to do. And all He's doing in the ninth verse is explaining that to us. He's sovereign. He has every right to do with us exactly as He pleases. Maybe that's a little too bold a statement. Let me rephrase that. He has a right to do with us whatever He chooses, in so long as it doesn't violate any of His attributes. So you see, God isn't even free, is he? Somebody ought to say, praise God. I don't know why I'm not here and praise the Lord. Because if he had the attribute of holiness and righteousness, and you left out the mercy, you wouldn't have a doctrine of election. We wouldn't even need to be talking about this. And we wouldn't even be here tonight talking about it. The doctrine of election isn't what the Calvinists and the Arminians have tried to make of it. But what it is God's business. And what it is a doctrine that allows him to take a bunch of intractable rebels that have been in his face for 6,000 years, as the book of Jude tells us, ungodly sinners uttering ungodly speeches in the face of God, and it allows him to, within himself, find a way that he might justify anybody. Now, I like the sound of that. Because the truth of the matter is he's under no obligation to save anybody. And the fact that he wouldn't save anybody tells us that it's because of his love and his mercy. Trying to find a way with his holiness and his justice to save us. It has to do with his ability to remain completely just and yet find a way to be the justifier of ungodly, wretched sinners who had absolutely nothing coming from him. That's what the doctrine of election is about. It's positive. It's not negative. And for somebody to try to make it into something negative, well, we'll let the scripture deal with that. We'll get to those verses in just a moment. Woe unto those that would strive with their maker. Let's review. Verse number 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. What did that mean? Let's see how much we remember now. Mm-hmm. Yes. Somebody could raise that point, couldn't they? Maybe he's not a covenant-keeping God. Oh, yes, he is. Everything is running according to his plan and purpose, and it's right on time. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now he's going to explain why you couldn't say that it has taken none effect. By the way, is God under any obligation to explain anything to us? Don't you think that that is really cool? That he would explain something to us that really is solely his business and really none of ours? And yet he does. You can understand why he might put prophecies in the Bible, because when those prophecies are fulfilled, that's a powerful inducement to believe that God is God. But this is something he's letting you in on. That if he had not let you in on it, it wouldn't have made a bit of difference. Because he's sovereign, whether he tells us he's sovereign or not. He doesn't cease to be God because he chooses not to reveal certain things to us. Does that make sense? And yet he does. Because he wants us to understand something. Verse number 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Okay, here's the first thing in his explanation. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What did that mean? No, we're going to get to that in a moment. He's going to use that as proof. But what is he going to prove? they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He's going to take an example, as Brother Greg brought out, to draw that out, show it to us. But you should know this in your head by now. What's he talking about here when he says not all of Israel are of Israel? Sure he is. The way of salvation is by faith. And it always has been. Not by being born of the seed of Abraham. It doesn't come through family lines. Well, then he uses a couple of examples here to draw that out. And what are they? Now you can fire away, Brother Greg. No, I'm just trying to get you to repeat what you said a few minutes ago. He had two sons. Who did? Abraham? Okay. Well, Isaac had two. So, what are you making out of that? He had two sons. Okay. There's another way to say the word God ordained without using God ordained, though it was God ordained. Isaac was a child of promise. Ishmael was a child of the flesh. Ishmael was something that Abraham decided he'd cook up because God was just taking too long. By the way, can somebody tell me why he was named Isaac? Yes. And you think God doesn't have a sense of humor? He does! Just because our Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, it's never said that he ever smiled or laughed. If you're a student of the scripture, you know God has a sense of humor, don't you? Okay, then he comes down and makes another example. Jacob and Esau. Man, that's hard. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And by the way, that quotation is from, it's in two parts, but it's from the Old Testament. What was special about Jacob? I'm looking for that same word again. He came to faith, promise. He was a child of promise. Why am I saying that? I don't know, preacher. You tell us why you're saying it. Something got said to Rebecca before the boys were born. The elder shall serve the younger. Another child of promise. Now let me ask you a question. Did Ishmael and Esau both have free will? I didn't take near long enough on our study of Arminianism and Calvinism. Is there such a thing as free will? You know, the Calvinists quasi have it right with their doctrine of total depravity, but they don't really mean that. They're talking about total inability. That factors out human responsibility. Just because we're in Romans chapter 9 and responsibility isn't specifically dealt with in this chapter doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. And just because somebody can't reconcile the doctrine of human responsibility with the doctrine of election, it's not my fault. God said it, and that settles it, whether we understand it or not. But he told us this because he wants us to understand something, or he would have just been silent on the point. He'd have realized that there's some fruitcake named John Calvin going to get born in the course of human history. I'll cut him off at the pass by leaving Romans chapter 9 out. Well, Calvin and all the fruitcakes at the Synod of Dort came along and they got hold of this and they wrested it to their own destruction like they do other scriptures. But what happens when you wrest a scripture and take it out of context, try to make it mean something that it doesn't mean? What happens? Yeah, then you miss what it really means. It's kind of like the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If you take that out of context and make it mean that Baptist preachers have a calling that God never goes back on, and so you're not supposed to quit, then you'll never understand what it really means, will you? Can you see that? Very dangerous, taking things out of context. Okay, now if a Jew is reading this, what's the first thing he's going to get out of the doctrine of election? I mean, if somebody is going to say that it's, you know, it's just not fair from a Jewish point of view, not a Calvinist point of view, but from a Jewish point of view, what do you think that the Jews would say to the doctrine of election? Yeah. And so therefore, since we're God's chosen people, then God has no right to save any Gentiles. They're not his covenant people. That's what they'd say, wouldn't they? But the argument that the apostle is making here is, wait a minute, guys, if you want to strip God of his sovereignty, you're going to have to let the Ishmaelites in. Why, that would be unthinkable to a Jew. Not only that, you're going to have to let the Edomites in. Well, that would be unthinkable to a Jew. No, we can't do that, God. We're starting to like this doctrine of election a lot better when you put it to us that way. And so the next message isn't, well, then, if you're going to allow God the sovereignty to exclude the Ishmaelites and exclude the Edomites, don't you have to give him sovereignty to include the Gentiles? Now, if you're a Gentile, you're starting to like the doctrine of election just better all the time. When you start to understand that it's God's mercy and goodness that saves any of us, don't you want to let him do that? Would it not seem better to allow God to save some of us than to save none of us? Oh, but somebody's going to make accusations against God. Why, it's just not fair. Why, Jacob and Esau weren't even born, and God said that he hated Esau. Well, your handy-dandy seminary-trained theologian will immediately say, oh, that's not a problem. Election's bound up in the foreknowledge of God. Question answered. Of course God knew what Esau was going to do. But that isn't the point here. It's true, but it will cause you to miss the point. And the point is that God exercises his sovereignty in mercy to save whosoever will. You see, the doctrine of election establishes a need for the doctrine of human responsibility, because if there was no doctrine of election, there'd be no possibility of anybody getting saved, and so human responsibility would immediately lose its meaning. That's what we're working on. And I better work faster. I only have 8 minutes. Now we get down to verse number 15 again. I camped here for a while. Let's see what we know about verse number 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Man, that sounds exclusivist, doesn't it? The Arminian's not going to like this much. You mean those Calvinists were right? God, according to caprice, just threw some heavenly darts at a heavenly dartboard, and if your name came up, you're cool. But if it didn't, he elected you to go to hell. That's what the Reformed doctrine will tell you. Oh, they won't explain it to you quite that way. When did he say this to Moses? Let's see if we can go back in history. The apostle here is bringing up the history of Israel now. He's talking about things that they should know about. And by talking about the things that they should know about, he's educating the Gentiles who are looking at this too and saying, maybe we should read the Old Testament after all. Yes. Just after the golden calf deal, now God had made a bunch of promises to the nation of Israel before the golden calf deal, but what did the golden calf deal do to the promises? Remember those two kinds of promises? Those two kinds of covenants? What are the two kinds? Conditional and unconditional. Some of the covenants that he made with Israel were conditional. Kind of interesting that they violated the very first one. Oops. They didn't even get to first base, did they? Man. Things are not looking good for Israel. Could God have blotted them all out and been perfectly just in doing so? Can I ask you a question? Why do you all look weary every time I say that, like a deer in the headlights? No, we're learning something together. The reason I ask you questions is so that we can all think about it together. If you think it up for yourself, then you'll remember it. What did Moses do when God made him that proposition? Stand out of the way, Moses. Let me get my anger kindled up here and I'll wipe every single one of them out. He what? He begged mercy. Do you suppose maybe Moses knew a little bit about God? He knew that God was righteous and holy and just. And if he had only known that, he'd have never tried to pull the little deal, would he? No. Wipe me out instead. Well, I wonder if Abraham didn't know the same thing about God when he was fixing to go down and see what was happening in Sodom. As a matter of fact, Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned in this chapter, interestingly enough. What did Abraham do when God said, I'm going to go on down there and see if it's altogether like what I've heard, as if he didn't know. He begged mercy. If there's only 10 just, will you not destroy it? Okay, even for 10's sake. Let me ask another question. Why do people rail against the doctrine of election? Now, it's explained in this chapter, but without reading it, and we are going to read it in subsequent lessons. But why do you think that people get all upset about the doctrine of election? I'll give you a hint. If you read verse number 16, you won't have any trouble answering the question. Yes. What were you going to say, Brother Ed? I saw you getting ready to kind of raise your hand. Mm-hmm. Yes. They want to make God the heavy here. Calvin was right. God did create some so he could send them to hell. Because after all, somebody needs to keep up with the mortgage crisis down there too. That misses the whole point of the doctrine of election, doesn't it? What about verse number 16? I said it's right there staring us in the face. Why do people hate the doctrine of election? Say it again, Alicia. We can't do anything whatsoever to save ourselves. And we as Baptists are so fond of saying that over and over and over again when it has to do with the doctrine of human responsibility and whosoever will, we have to have Jesus and His finished work on the cross because we can't do it for ourselves. We say it over and over, but then when it comes to the doctrine of election, we want to back away from that. Just, whoa, wait a minute here. Just because some meathead named Calvin decided to make what he's made out of the doctrine of election doesn't mean that that's what it means. But everybody has a problem with this because right here the plain and simple truth is brought forth, and it's an awful truth. Man before God is nothing. As the fine dust of the balance. As the scripture puts it in another place. We aren't near as big of wheels as we like to think we are. And we kind of like to tell God His business. And this is the spirit of Cain. Cain was going to worship God, but he was going to worship Him according to the way he wanted to do it. And the whole human race has a whole dose of Cain in them. That's what religion's all about. And when you totally strip everything away from man and make the possibility that any of us will be saved the business of God, we don't like that. The human nature screams out against that. We can deal with the whosoever will. Right here in verse number 16, we're brought face to face with a verse that we use during evangelistic messages on Sunday morning almost every week of the world. You will almost always, invariably, hear me say, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," and I'm usually not whispering when I say it. But somehow that kind of passes over us until it comes to the doctrine of election. You know what verse 16 really means? Our standing before God is the work of God. And we can't add anything to it. See, even we Baptists have been inculcated with just a little bit of religion, haven't we? Well, you can't do anything to get yourself saved. But you can make your calling an election sure. You could get baptized, you could do this, you could do that. And then you can make God happy with you. If you could make God happy with you, would we need the doctrine of election? See, this is the fly in the apothecary's ointment that really stinks in the face of the human race. We don't like to see ourselves before God as we really are, a group of people just like Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, having abrogated all the promises of God and having no standing before Him. We don't like to bring ourselves to that place. But this is what the doctrine of election does, and that's why God's telling us this. It's because of His mercy and His grace, having found a way to deal with His other attributes that resulted in Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ is the truest expression of the doctrine of election. Man. Look at verse number 15 again. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now if you're a Calvinist, that means He'll have mercy on His elect. And if you're a Calvinist, that means He'll have compassion on His elect. And on the rest, He created them for destruction. Can I ask one more question? In verse number 15, the word whom is used twice. Can you tell me who the whom is? Is it who's whose or whom's whom's? Now think about this. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know, the old flesh nature likes to say, see, God, He just capriciously created some people to go to hell. That's what that means to me. No, that's not what it means at all. Okay. It's good. I'm glad to hear you cautiously picking your terms. We should get more feedback than this. How do you know that? Brother Kirby was right, but how do you know that he was right? On Sunday mornings, I've been preaching about the biggest signboard in the universe. Do you remember what it was? The cross! What did Jesus say? And if I be lifted up, I will do what? Draw all men unto me. That's the doctrine of election. What does the cross say? Whosoever will. So it is the doctrine of election that damns men? Or is it their human responsibility on the hearing of the gospel? It isn't the doctrine of election that makes men sinners. Their love of sin makes them sinners. And they were sinners before there was a doctrine of election. But it always has to be somebody else's fault, doesn't it? So let's blame God. Well, He's going to go on as we continue through the chapter and explain some of these objections that will be raised. And I'm glad that He does. Every human being should rejoice for the doctrine of election because that's what gave us the cross. Will all men be saved? Is that the fault of the doctrine of election? No, it's a fault of their own willingness to remain in their sin and rebel against God. Romans 1, 2, and 3 is about what? Quick. Again? God's indictment against man for what? Sin! All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Election doesn't make men sinners. Sin and the sin nature makes men sinners. And if it weren't for the doctrine of election, there'd be no possibility for anybody to be saved. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into this matter, You've chosen to reveal it to us. And Lord, we can't make anything out of it more than what you've said. So we pray, Lord, that you'd help us just to take what you've said and let it stand at that. It means what it means. But Lord, we ought to rejoice in it. We ought to rejoice because your sovereignty allowed you to find a way to remain just and holy and yet become the justifier of whosoever will. Thank you for that, Lord. And help us to understand this, for there are many doctrines and commandments of men that we've been taught that clouds this doctrine, and we don't see the beauty in it that we'd ought to. For Lord, if we would understand it, how easy it would be to lift up our voices and praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.